revelation, and as it's making that argument for special written revelation, it talks about the fact that God has revealed himself in times past in various and sundrious ways, those now being ceased. So we cannot use those or look to those sort of forms of revelation or modalities of revelation because they don't exist anymore. Therefore, the scriptures are most necessary. Now, last time we covered some various modalities. We talked about prophecy. We talked about the Urim and Thummim, which was the priestly gear to communicate with God. We talked about dreams and visions. Then we talked about the word of wisdom. And I'm working with 1 Corinthians 12 on this, where it lays out these various gifts. If you have your Bible there, you'll see that word of wisdom is there. And the next one that comes up is word of knowledge. Word of knowledge is the next one. And I'm quite certain that all of us have heard this used at one time or another. Even if you didn't go to a Pentecostal church, you've heard someone, even if you were just flipping and innocently came across a TBN or something, you heard somebody talk about a word of knowledge, right? That's in verse 8. One is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit to another, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, basically, if you've heard this, you've heard somebody say, well, I've got a word of knowledge. And basically what is meant by that is that it's an inspired communication of some fact about some person or situation. We used to have a traveling evangelist that used to come into the town about every 8 months or so, and he would come with his board breakers and the dudes that would blow up the hot water bottles. And I never saw Power Team in person, but I saw a ripoff of Power Team. And and basically it happened the same every time. They'd do all their stunts, and they'd get a very passionate revival service going. And then the guy always had a word of knowledge. It turned out that it had something to do with somebody that had blue hair, blue eyes, that might have been interesting if it had blue hair. Brown eyes, brown hair, sitting in one of the rows that has some vague problem. He got a word of knowledge that this person could be having financial difficulty or a toothache or whatever. You know the situation. The word of knowledge was some on-the-spot, instantaneous communication from the Holy Spirit about a specific situation. You might have heard it in other ways, too. It could be that, you know, Yeah, people will tell you, well, in a church setting, well, they just received the word of knowledge about, you know, the church budget, or, you know, it could be almost on anything. And the idea is that we should seek these sorts of revelation, and not because people would make the argument that the Bible is somehow insufficient, but I think that's pretty much what it's being said. The Bible doesn't tell you about specific situations in your life. That's why a word of knowledge would be really good, because if you get a divine audible, man, you got direct, decisive information. The problem with that interpretation is absolutely baseless. There is zero indication in the Bible that's what is meant by a word of knowledge. Now, just to help us get that, I'm going to read through how Paul uses knowledge. Romans 2:20, he says the law is the embodiment of knowledge. Romans 11:33 talks about the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That knowledge, of course, had been unfolded in his extensive prophecy about Israel in Romans chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul praises God who manifests knowledge unto salvation. Here Paul is clearly talking about the revelation of the message of salvation as it's bound up with the person of the Christ and his work. And then in Colossians 2:3, Paul tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. And context there, of course, there's a contrast between the false claims to knowledge and dreams and revelation made by sectarians around the Colossian church, and then the knowledge that is through Christ, that is the knowledge that is communicated through Scripture and the apostles. So far, in all of those references, what you have are uses of knowledge that refer to divine revelation that's come through Scripture or directly through an apostle. Now, Paul uses the same construction in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So what you have here is that he says, you know all mysteries and all knowledge. So the knowledge is bound up and includes mysteries and knowledge. And that looks back to prophecy. Prophecy is really, in a sense, you could say, the source of this wisdom and knowledge. Again, direct divine revelation from God. And so if you're to make a difference between the mysteries and the knowledge, the mysteries would refer, as it so often does in Paul's writing, to that redemptive historical communication of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge, as one commentator puts it, would be the mental grasp on the various contents of that knowledge. So you just really can't find a way to sneak in this idea of word of knowledge being some instantaneous divine audible about whether you choose what's behind door number one or door number three, or whether you're having a revival and you know that some gentleman is in the audience who has brown hair and blue eyes, who's got financial problems, and they need to come forward and get Jesus that night. It just doesn't work. That's not how this phrase would have been used in the Bible. You cannot say that's what it means. No one can prove to us that's what it means. That is a reading into the Bible, and if you ask people to defend it, they cannot, because there is no biblical basis for that view. So what we would have to say is this word of knowledge is bound up with prophecy. It is a direct revelation from God, and it would be the same weight and authority of Scripture. And, of course, we would say that it's a part of those revelatory gifts of the apostolic era, which were designed to communicate a special revelation about Christ and its implications until. Now, I haven't given you the argument for cessation. It's not going to come this week, because we don't have time to do that. But I'm trying to lay out the case here that these are all bound up with apostolic era, apostolic revelation, unfolding the implications and the substance of Christ's redemptive work. Now, I'll deal with cessation hopefully next week. I'm going to move on to the next category then, and that would be the category of tongues. And here we're just going to settle in till the end of our time this morning. I'll deal with this in the interpretation of tongues. That takes all of 3 minutes to explain what that means. But chapter 12, verse 10, we're told that there's effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another kinds of tongues and interpretations of tongues. So let's deal with tongues. And, you know, this is probably, you know, one of the more disputed topics among this set of revelatory gifts. Obviously, does this gift continue? And if so, what does it mean? Who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians? Let's start there. Paul. Who was Paul's traveling companion when he wrote the book of Corinthians? Luke. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So here's the thing. If you want to know what tongues are, as Paul would use them, we would have to assume that since Paul and Luke are on the same ship together, they're covering the same territory together, Luke has had to have heard Paul talk about tongues, that they're on the same page, right? And so if you know what tongues are in Acts, that provides a context for understanding what tongues are where? In Paul's writings, because Luke understands tongues as he has been taught by Paul. Is that fair enough? Does anybody understand what I just said there? So if you get that context, now you can come to Acts chapter 2 and say, well, what does it mean here? Because if you got a good handle on what it means in Acts 2, you're going to have a consistent handle on what it means when it's used in Scripture. So turn with me over to Acts 2. Get out your app that has the page turning sound to it. If you're using a phone, if you got a regular Bible, crack open your Bible and turn to Acts 2. Because Acts 2 nails it. Acts 2 nails what tongues are about. You know that this is a day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ has raised from the dead. Apostles are gathered together in a room, and we're told they start to experience strange phenomena. It says, verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So there's your first entry point in the text. They were speaking in tongues. Notice it says other tongues. The word there would be heterice. It's a different class or kind than their own. Let's put it that way. Now, what were these disciples? What was their tongue? Well, their tongue was Aramaic. So they were speaking a different language than their own. Now, look at verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own what? Is that what y'all have? It should be. Yeah, it's a language. Now, if you were to tell me I speak the Spanish language, which I don't, but let's say that, how would we all understand that? We would understand that a reference to a real known language, a form of symbolic communication. You could have English, Spanish, Chinese, you could have American Sign. These are symbols which communicate real content that anybody could verify based upon the conventions of that particular language. So what's being said here in verse 6 is the people were there. By the way, you can see who was there from verse 5, devout men from every nation under the heavens. So now it makes a lot of sense if you have people from all over the world, and then the next verse says they were hearing in their own language, that you could see why there are multiple languages being spoken, because there's multiple different people groups with different symbolic communication devices that they use to communicate with in their own language. So here you have a situation where you have a snapshot of a situation. The apostles are given this ability to communicate in another tongue other than their own. Those tongues match the linguistic, the range of the linguistic communication that was used among those particular groups. And the text goes on, though, that we don't just have that, we have more. We're told in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Now, here it's saying, look, the crowd even knows the disciples are not from these other language groups, our people groups. They are Galileans. They speak a particular kind of language, and yet they are able to hear them, those Aramaic-speaking Galileans, in their own language. Now, you see a range of the language groups that were there. Verse 9 through 11, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in their own tongues. What's the most natural way to hear that? What's the most natural way to understand that phrase? They understood in their own language, or what they heard was Amashama Gama Jambalaya should have bought a Hyundai. Which is the most reasonable interpretation? Well, I think we would have to say the most reasonable interpretation, given the context, is not they heard gibberish. They heard the apostles or these disciples speaking to them in their own language, and they were amazed at it. Now, why would you be amazed? Oh, they were amazed because these people had never learned those languages before. They were clearly Aramaic. They were Galileans, spoke Aramaic, and yet they're speaking in these tongues. Now, the other thing to note here in verse 11 is they're communicating special divine revelation, because it says they are speaking the mighty deeds of God. That's the gospel. And we know that because Peter is going to give up and give an account of it. And what is Peter's message? Well, his message centers on the person and work of Christ. So he's talking about what happened with the Christ, and he's expounding upon it and its implications for them. So speaking in tongues has to do with a special capacity to communicate the gospel, the mighty deeds of God, in a language you've not previously studied or learned before. And we can confirm that once again by just looking at the rest of the context, verse 12. They continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. So in other words, you have a cacophony of sounds, all these languages going on at once. And you can imagine it did sound like gibberish, probably, if you've got multiple languages at once. And it would be a lot of confusion. And so they are accused of, you know, hitting the bottle early. And they're just drunk. But Peter stands up and he says, no. He says in verse 14, he says, men of Judea, all you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, because it's only the third hour. He says, it's only 9 o'clock. That's not charitable to think they're drunk by 9 a.m. So he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he says, I'll tell you how to interpret the phenomena. He says, you have to go to the prophecy of Joel, which says in the last days, God will pour forth his spirit on all mankind and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, what category does Peter use to account for the phenomena of speaking in the other language? He calls it prophesying. Now, to the best of our knowledge, the way prophesying was used in the Old Testament was not, again, amashamagama, it is talking a real, known human language, right? And yet using that as a vehicle to communicate divine truth. So, Acts 2 simply cannot be squeezed into some sort of view of tongues which is about gibberish. Has anybody heard somebody speak in tongues before? Yes. Does it sound like a rational language when you hear it? No. I remember watching it as a kid. I went to these things, and people was absolutely amazed. You know, they would start, their music would fire up, the hands would go in the air. Next thing you know, people would be falling over and slain in the spirit and, you know, carrying on and all kinds of racket. And I was terrified. I was like, what is this? You know, my friends were laughing at me because I grew up under a Reformed rock and they were used to this. And it made no sense. And yet that's not what you hear here. I mean, it's all communicated as if it's a language. It's understandable. People get it. It's just, it's amazing because they're being Aramaic could speak in those languages. So that's Acts 2. I think it nails it down definitively. Now go to Acts 10:45. It says, this is in reference to the Spirit being poured out on Cornelius' house. He, of course, is a God-fearer, but yet a Gentile. He never received circumcision, but he went to the synagogue to hear the exposition of the Scripture, and he gave tithes to the synagogue. At any rate, the Spirit fell while Peter was preaching there. And we're told the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Luke says that the same gift that came in Acts 2 came in Acts 10 in this house where Cornelius was preaching. You also have reference to it over in Acts chapter 11. It says, Peter says, as he's testifying to the elders in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as did in what? The beginning. In other words, referring back to Pentecost. So he's saying the same experience of them speaking in tongues in Acts 10 is the same experience of Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 19 talks about the disciples that Paul encounters there who are disciples of John the Baptist. It says they began speaking in tongues after the Holy Spirit fell upon them in Acts 19:6. And we have here is that Luke uses the same language that he used back in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So all of the references to speaking in tongues in the book of Acts are consistent. They would all refer to this communication and in human language. Language is a known rational language is the vehicle that is used to communicate divine revelation, not some other kind of, you know, just completely unknown, nonsensical kind of different language. What's that movie that made its own language up? Avatar. Yeah, that's what it was. They hired a linguistics professor from USC to come up with this never used language before. But even then, it wouldn't parallel what's commonly thought of as tongues, because that language that he made up was a real language. What most charismatics or Pentecostals assume is tongues has nothing to do with a real language. So now I say all of that because it's a backdrop for Corinth. Again, we don't doubt that they used tongues in Corinth. There's just too much reference to the use of speaking in tongues. And Paul says, you excel, you have every gift, you know. But again, what is an important contextual reminder here? Well, that Luke, who wrote Acts, was a traveling companion of Paul, and he learned what tongues were from a proper apostolic understanding of them. So we would have to say they're communicating the same they're communicating about the same thing in these passages. And the other thing that would tend to confirm the idea that they're speaking about the same things is that the tongues have to be interpreted. The tongues have to be interpreted. So that's the other couplet here really in our passage, is it talks about various tongues and interpretations of tongues. And you know, one way to confirm that you're dealing with a communication in language that's rational is to look at 1 Corinthians 14. Because if it doesn't, if tongues don't refer to speaking in using symbols to communicate meaning through words and propositional statements, this passage makes absolutely no sense. Because Paul here, beginning at verse 7, says, "Yet even lifeless things." What do you mean by that, Paul? A flute or a harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Now notice, the illustration there is apt, because it's explaining what a tongue is. And it says, Paul saying, it's like this. If somebody just spoke out in tongues and there's no one there to interpret it, it would make no sense, because the audience, let's say it's a predominantly Greek-speaking audience, and a tongue is being used to communicate something in, let's say, Swahili, it would mean nothing to whoever heard it. It's not making a distinct sound to them, because they don't understand how certain sounds are used to communicate through symbols to form a message. And so Paul illustrates that by saying, but look, even lifeless things, when they speak, make a distinct sound. Now, I took 3 years of band when I was in middle school or whatever. I couldn't even tell you anything. I don't remember any of the notes. I played a baritone, but I do remember all the practicing, and you had to hold the little thing down. I don't even know what it is, but you had to hold it down, and at a, you know, a certain point, and it made a E or an F or a whatever, you know. And so I know if you blew on it a certain way, holding the little thing down, I don't know what it's called, it makes a consistent sound. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that it's not just wide open to any, you can say any kind of, make any sort of sound. And if you have an interpreter who knows this spirit language, whatever language you're using at that point, some ecstatic utterance, they'll be able to figure it out. No, he's not saying that. It makes a distinct sound. That's why somebody who has interpretation of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, hears it and understands what it's saying. So verse 8, same thing. He says, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, here's referring to how bugles were used in a battle. Certain sounds were made, and it would indicate the cadence. It would indicate where they were probably to gather in the battlefield, and who was to do what, making the charge or holding the line or whatever. Paul is saying, look, if it makes a garbled, jumbled up sound, no one will know how to respond to the noise. Think about it like this. You go to school, and you're accustomed to hearing the bell ring. And you know when the bell rings, whatever awful noise it makes, it's the bell. It tells you class is over, class is going to start, right? But let's just say you go to school, and instead of hearing the bell, it's, I don't even know how to make an analogy here. Let's say it sounds like a fire truck or something. It would throw you off. You're not sure if it's the bell or is it a fire truck going by. And you wouldn't know how to respond to it. This is Paul's point. If the bugle makes an indistinct sound, no one knows. So he's saying this is why we need the interpreters. But I'm bringing this all in to make the point that the tongue had to communicate in a real language that could be interpreted according to common linguistic standards and conventions. Because if it didn't do that, it wouldn't communicate anything. So Paul says in verse 9, so also unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will be known to what is spoken, for you will just be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. Again, he uses languages, typical languages that would be found in any culture, among any people, group, and nation. So tongues here, I think what you have, if you contextually interpret tongues, it's just not even an argument anymore. the only argument you could yet make for tongues is that it really is a distinct language, and that tongues are the capacity to communicate the gospel in a language somebody didn't know, and it was needed because of a situation like you'd have in Corinth. Now, Corinth was really a highly cosmopolitan city. It was located on a narrow isthmus out here and in the Mediterranean, and it would have been a bridge between different cultures, really east and west, and there would have been lots and lots of different language groups in the area. So it would have called for this kind of spiritual gift at that time to communicate the gospel to people who are from different cultures. And so it makes perfect sense that it would have been more prevalent in a place like Corinth, let's say, than a place like, you kind of pick, let's say, Philippi, you know, where everybody would have been speaking the lingua franca there, just that's what they would know. They would probably have spoken Greek. But in Corinth, there would be a lot of people groups, and they would need it to communicate in worship. And so Paul does talk about its use in worship there in 1 Corinthians 14 at length. Now, you could say, well, sure, you know, Pastor John, you came up with that. You and people like Dick Gaffin and all these Reformed people came up with it. That's how a Reformed person would answer it. You are a Western European. You don't like religious experience. You feel funny when people raise their hands and clap and swing and sway and things get emotional. You're buttoned down, packaged up, typical European kind of people. And so you hear this and you think, oh, that's just nuts. And so you're trying to find a way to explain it away because you don't like it. It makes you feel uncomfortable. And you read the Westminster Confession. But this is how the fathers understood it. The ancient fathers understand it precisely like this. Guy's written a tremendous article, Nathan Busnitz. It's called The Gift of Tongues, Comparing the Church Fathers with Contemporary Pentecostalism. And Busnitz argues the Church Fathers associate tongue speaking with a supernatural ability to speak rational, authentic foreign languages. He shows from the relevant commentaries from Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Hegemonus, Gregory of Nazianzen, Ambrose Yaster, you know, the lightweights of the ancient world, right? Augustine, Leo the Great, Tertullian, Origen, they all understood it this way. They equate the tongues of Acts 2 with the use of tongues in Corinth, and they argued that it refers to, they explained that it refers to a supernatural ability to speak rational, authentic foreign languages. And he's also able to show from the commentaries of the fathers that they were able to do this without prior preparation or study. So if you put that evidence out there, basically what you're left with is, you're left with a situation where somebody say, well, but what about all saints, you know? On any given Sunday, you have a country boy speaking to people who sign, who speak Spanish as a first language, and some who don't even know English at all. In there, you have people who Gil speaks with Tagalog, right? Gil, my brother, that's your native tongue. And we have those who speak Mandarin. We have just a range of different people here. Now, if I was responsible for communicating, it would never have happened. And so what you might say is, well, maybe in a church like All Saints, what you need is the gift of tongues. And so you hear the equivalent kind of argument that. Say, well, what about a missionary on a field somewhere, and he works for Wycliffe, and they just can't figure out this interior tribe's language, and so wouldn't it be great if you have it? And I said, yeah, it'd be great. Show me anywhere that's happened. Show me one place. Because that would obviate the necessity of sending people to the Summer Institute of Linguistics in Dallas to crunch those languages that none of us know. Why do that if all you need is just to get the spiritual gift and then go do the Bible translations? Well, that's too obvious of an answer, and the fact is we just don't have examples of that. So again, that argument would fail. This was a particular gift for a particular time, and I'll get into why I argue that, hold that, and why that's been a common view for across the centuries or whatever. But the tongues here, the first line of argument we make here, they're just They're speaking in known foreign languages. Now, that means we have to deal with this other part, the couplet here, the interpretation of tongues. And you can see it referenced over in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, this interpretation of tongues. There, the apostle says, therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So it's a requirement. If you're going to speak in a tongue in an assembly, you have to pray that you can interpret or there is another interpreter. Now, what does that mean? That's what we need to get at. What does he mean? He says, you may interpret. We need to know what the word is. And the fact is that word is used only six times in the New Testament. It's used four times, as you would expect, in this unit, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So most of the uses are here, which means we need an outside reference, or outside use of it, to really nail it down for us. So go to Acts 9. Acts 9. Verse 36, where we're told in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Okay? So guess what word is used there when it says is translated Dorcas? Yeah, the very word interpret. And so the other use that you have here outside of the unit of 12 through 14 where it is used to refer to the process of translation from one known language to another known language, a rational process of using linguistic conventions to communicate meaning from one language to another. Interpretation is the bridge of communication, you will, between the two different groups. And so her name is Tabitha, which in Aramaic means gazelle. So there you have it. The other use is in Luke 24:27, where we're told that Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Now, what is that? Well, Jesus is exegeting the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures to Aramaic speakers and expounding the message contained in those Hebrew texts. Once again, it cannot refer to gibberish or something indefinite or unknown or incoherent or never heard of sub or metalinguistic communication. It's clearly a communication from one language to the next. So I'm going to end there because that was a lot of detail to throw at you. But the point of it is, it was a necessary gift for the apostolic age, and I have to give you the argument for cessation, so I'm going to end there.